Both a pleasure and a treasure to be with you all this morning. I'm thankful for some that are well enough to be back in the house of God, and thankful for the good health that the Lord has blessed us with. It is a little bit of a season of sickness. There's a lot of it passing around, and for those that are sick, we pray that they'll be healed and well, and I would ask that you pray for me, because you know, I don't think you know as well as I do. That may sound a little arrogant, but unless you've stood in this place, you know that how intimidating it is and what a fearful thing it is, because we never want to lead the children of God astray, and we never want to deliver something that's not in the truth of God's Word. And it's a fearful thing to try to deliver the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in times where there's a subject firmly on my mind and something that excites me, I still know me. And I know my ability to mess up anything that's good, and ask that you would certainly pray that the Lord will bless us to be able to preach in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. To feel the presence of Jesus is better than anything that this world ever has to offer. To feel His presence, to feel that He's got His arms around us, or that He's sitting beside us, or that we feel that we're at His feet. As Mary physically was at His feet, washing His feet with the tears of her, the tears of her weeping, anointing His head with oil, using her very own hair to wipe His feet. You know, to feel that type of presence of Jesus. We won't feel that in the body until the resurrection. But we can feel that in a manner of speaking, a foretaste of that. We can feel that in the worship service where we can feel when the Lord blesses, it's almost as if we're at His feet. And that's my heart's desire for all of you and for all of us. You know, the Bible says about a woman, it doesn't say this about a man, but it says about a woman that her hair is her glory. Well, Mary was using that which the Bible says is a woman's glory to wipe His feet. You know, I've never seen a woman do that in this life, and I don't suspect I ever will. But that was a pretty unique and special circumstance, wasn't it? You know, women put a lot of care and attention into their hair. And I'm just going to be honest with you. When I see a man putting the kind of attention into his hair that a woman does, I'm like, something's a little amiss here, you know. I was standing with something, just a personal story to relate with you on that before we ask for prayer. I was standing in a churchyard around some brothers in the church, some old Baptist brethren, and something came up about hair as we were just chit-chatting. And I was talking about, you know, hair in the shower drain. Forgive me for getting a little bit graphic here, but you know, I made the assumption where I thought that you know, that Sister Donna having long hair, you know, probably hers, and then they were gone for about a week in Mississippi, and there's just about as much hair in the drain, you know, at the end of that week. And these loving, kind, faithful brothers in Christ, their reaction was, and they started laughing about that, you know, because that's what guys do with each other, right? Because they know, yeah, you're losing your hair, that's funny. You know, if women had that conversation, it wouldn't go that way, would it? It wouldn't go that way. There's a difference, you know, with hair, with men and women. That's true by nature. It's true in the pattern that the Lord gives in Scripture. Women wouldn't act that way if another woman talked about she's losing her hair. You know, they would sympathize, and they'd feel bad for her. They try to talk about some remedies. Well, have you tried this, and have you tried that? Not as men. We just kind of laugh at each other. Like, yeah, that's just the way it goes. You know, there's certainly a difference between, the Lord's put a difference between men and women. When our society tries to blur those lines, we need to ignore those blurrings and recognize God's put a difference between men and women. It's always been that way. It'll always be that way. It should always be that way. But Mary, using that which is depicted in the Bible as her glory, she was washing Jesus' dirty feet. But morally and uprightly, Jesus' feet was far more holy than Mary's hair. You know, when you look at it that way, it's a completely appropriate picture that Mary was participating in there. Not the subject on my mind, for whatever that's worth. Hope that was of the Lord and not of me. I was going to ask Brother Pat, but he stepped out. Brother Tanner, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Dear kind, loving, gracious, ongoing Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before you this morning, thankful to be gathered in thy name. Lord, we trust that our hearts are yearning to see thy face this morning. Lord, we come to thy house hungry. Lord, our cups are feel like they're empty from the draining of this week. Lord, we ask that you please be with this dear brother that's come to deliver the word. Please loose his tongue of the things that he would have him to say. Lord, bind his tongue as it was not of thee. Lord, we trust that His study of the gift that you give him would be evident this morning. Not that we would be lifted up, but Lord, that thy name would be lifted up this morning. Lord, we come to worship thee in the only way that we know how. Please forgive us when we do so amiss. We ask that you be with all the men and women gathered around this country to lift up your name. Please be with Howard, especially this morning, and Elizabeth. We're thankful for the health that we have as a congregation, both our natural health and our spiritual health. Thank you for the truth. We ask that you be with those that have not been as fortunate this morning, those that are laying on beds of affliction, those that cannot be with us. We are thankful that you are all present, Heavenly Father, and that your arm is not short to be with those that cannot be here. Lord, we ask that you please be with us the remaining of this service. Forgive us, Lord, we often for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord very much for that humble and beautiful prayer. I hope it's not disappointing to you, but I think the Lord has put on my mind to pick up a little bit from where we left off last week. What I intended to get to, I didn't get to nearly all of it, and there's a lot of beautiful things there. So I'd like to turn your attention again to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28, and we see the beauty of these garments of the high priest. And if the Lord will be our helper and if the Lord's in it, I want to show you that in these high priestly garments, while they first and foremost are showing us about the moral character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're showing us about his righteousness and his beauty and his glory, I believe that we're going to see in the scriptures here and what the Lord has shown us and written to us about the high priestly garments, I think you're going to find a couple things in common with just material garments that Jesus wore. I think we're going to see here that in the high priestly garments, what first and foremost, it showed a picture of his glory and his beauty. The Bible tells us about these priestly garments that they're supposed to make them for glory and for beauty. And they're showing us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're showing us the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also, pardon me, we're also going to see something in common with the, shall we say, just the poor and humble garments that Jesus wore. But the fact that they were on Jesus' body gave them a lot more glory than if you and I or any other person would have been wearing them. So to recapture just a little bit of what I think we finished with last Sunday, the Bible tells us here plainly about these about the clothing of the high priest, that he had a breastplate, and he tells us the colors and the types of materials that things were made out of. But the breastplate, it was of blue and purple and scarlet and gold. So, you know, gold is not something that you can just say, well, I'm just going to color it gold. Back in those days, they couldn't just necessarily color something gold, but it would actually use physical material gold in order to make this material. Scarlet was a particular type of garments that people bought, and it was something that was kingly. It wasn't inexpensive to wear. They had to use a type of worm, if memory serves, or this is true of purple too. But they had to use a certain type of worm, little creature, in order to destroy these things, in order to make the what we would call ink, in order to make the coloring of these things. So it wasn't something that the common and poor people could just say, oh yeah, I'm going to go get something of a purple color, of a scarlet color. It wasn't that simple. It took a lot in order to dye something a particular color, and that was something that was really intended more for the wealthy folks. So you see that there's some picture of wealth in the garments that they make here, that they're dyed in particular colors, and that it's using gold in these materials. So he's showing you some riches here, and you and I have a high priest that is very, very rich. Now, when it came to him as a man in this world, he didn't have a penny to his name. You know, one man came along and said, Lord, I'll be thy disciple. And he said, the foxes have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, he was asking the man, he was basically telling the man the facts and basically saying, are you willing to do whatever it takes to serve the Lord Jesus? He said, I don't have anything. I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't have a house of my own. You sure you want to follow me? It's essentially what he's saying, right? He's saying, yeah, you say you want to be my disciple. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost, and it still costs you and me something to be the Lord's disciple, right? It still costs us something. And it really, and you might say, well, Brother Gary, how much does it cost me? Because I hope it's not too much. And the answer is, to truly be the Lord's disciple, it costs us everything. It costs us everything. You might say, that's a high cost, not nearly as much as what it cost Jesus to die for you. And what he means by that, he's not telling us like he told the rich man that came, the rich young ruler that came asking Jesus, what good thing might I do to inherit eternal life? You know, what Jesus told that rich man, it's not necessarily what he tells all of his disciples. And I don't want to chase that rabbit too much. But the reality is, serving the Lord Jesus costs us everything. Because it means that he is the foundation and he's the prerequisite of our marriages. Our marriages are the Lord Jesus. It's not for us to conduct our marriages any way that we want to. It's his marriage first, and we're to conduct it based on the Word of God. When it comes to the raising of our children, it's not supposed to be, hey, this is what I want, this is what's fun for me, this is what makes my life easier in raising my children. And we're supposed to be purposeful parents, and the raising of our children belongs to the Lord too. That's his also. When it comes to the cars we drive, the money in our pockets, it's all the Lord Jesus Christ's money and cars and bank account and whatever else. The Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But when Jesus walked upon this earth, when he gave them an illustration of the penny, you know, because they were saying, is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar? Right? And he said, show me a penny. And this is where he says a statement that I think much of the world misunderstands. Because he told them, you know, whose image do you see on the penny? And now we would say, well, that's George Washington on the penny. No, it's Abraham Lincoln, isn't it? I got that wrong. Abraham Lincoln. George is on the dollar bill. So Abraham Lincoln, he's on the penny. And we might say, well, whose superscription is on the penny? We say, well, that's Abe Lincoln. Well, the answer for them was, it's Caesar. He said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but render unto God the things which are God's. And much of the world treats that verse, that statement by Jesus, and saying, well, here, this is Caesar's over here, and we're going to mind Caesar on these things. And this is Caesar's world, and Jesus has nothing to do with it. That's what the world will say, right? And they'll say, and then, here's the things that are Jesus's, and we're going to obey Jesus over here, and the world has nothing to do with that. That's not the right illustration, right? That's not the right illustration. I know you've heard me say this before, but you can think of it more like the cup of the water. And you can say, okay, what's inside the cup, that belongs to Caesar. But what's inside the building belongs to God. Well, the cup's inside the building, right? The water in the cup is inside the building. So what belongs to Caesar belongs to God too, right? So when it comes to paying taxes, yeah, pay your taxes. It doesn't mean that you endorse everything that your government's doing. But God's, Jesus, do you think Jesus endorsed everything that Caesar did? Certainly not. But that time where they said, doth thy master pay tribute? And Peter spoke up in a way that he shouldn't have. And he said, I'm getting way off the point, but I hope this is of the Lord. But when Peter said, you know, yeah, he pays tribute, and Jesus kind of rebuked him for it, he said, of whom do the kings of the world, who pays tribute of the kings of the world? Is it the children or the foreigners? He said, well, the foreigners, then are the children free. He's basically saying, Peter, you shouldn't have answered that way. I'm not required for this. But he said, lest we offend, go cast a hook into the sea. First fish you pull out is going to have a gold piece in it. You take that out and you pay for me and for thee. Well, that's a pretty mighty miracle, right? Now, he might have put bait on the hook. It might have been implied, but it doesn't say that. I assume he just cast the hook into the water with no bait. Here comes a fish coming and grabbing it. And the first one that he grabbed opens it up. Wow, there's a gold piece just like Jesus said there would be. How did Jesus know that? Well, because he's God manifest in the flesh, right? So Peter takes that coin out and he goes and pays a tribute for Jesus and for Peter. So when Jesus said, show me a penny, and he said, whose superscription is this? I'm going to ask a question very simple. Kids, I hope you're listening. I hope you understand this. You know, Nathan, this weekend, a couple times, there was a gumball machine that I think it took quarters, right? And Nathan came up and said, Daddy, do you have a quarter? And I said, no, I don't. Didn't have any coins on me. I don't think I even had my wallet on me at the time. So I said, no, I don't. So Nathan, okay, well, I'm not getting a gumball. So he went off. Well, you know why Jesus asked for a penny? Because he didn't have one. All the gold of Ophir is his. He has the cattle of 1,000 hills. By the way, there's an example, right? The 1,001st hill, it's not, you don't say, well, the 1,001st hill doesn't belong to Jesus. It's a figurative number. The word 1,000 there is a figurative number, just a big number, like we would say it's just a bazillion of them. You know, it's about like that, right? So he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. All the gold of Ophir is his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But when he needed a penny for an illustration, he couldn't reach into his pocket or his purse and pull one out. He didn't have one. He didn't have a penny. He had to borrow a penny for an illustration. So materialistically, he was in poverty. He was the equivalent of a peasant not having a penny to his name. Yet he's a king of glory, and all the riches of heaven are his. So the high priestly garments, don't get caught up with the finances of it. The high priestly garments are not made of rich things, because he would be a rich, materially rich person when he would come to the earth. It's showing you the riches of heaven are his. Now, you and I one day will enjoy the riches of heaven in its fullness, but right now, you and I get a foretaste of those same riches. I think Brother Sonny Huckabee's talked about this before. He got it from somebody else. But he said, you know, the Lord, when he talks about it, he's given us a foretaste or an earnest of our inheritance. It's like he's saying all of heaven is yours, but he's giving you a little spending money in this life. Right? A little spiritual spending money. That's not something you say, oh, I can take this and go redeem it at Walmart. Or I can take this and I can go on Amazon and I can buy something. What he's talking about is spiritual riches, that when you experience joy and peace and you're blessed of God to experience or to exhibit long suffering towards somebody else, and what feels better yet to receive the long suffering from others. You see, those are some of the riches of heaven that you're experiencing now. Because those are the types of riches that we're going to have for all of eternity. And he's saying, in the meantime, you can experience some of these beautiful riches even now. But we have a rich high priest. And he's the richest of anybody. Doesn't matter what wealthy person you want to think of in this world, say, I'd love to be their heir to what they have. That is nothing compared to the inheritance that you and I have in Jesus Christ. And the fact that we're going to have all the riches of heaven. And the Bible tells us that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. There's no better joint heir to have than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we didn't get it because we chose to, did we? We're joint heirs with Jesus because he's made us a part of his elect family of God. So when he's got these high priestly garments, and there's the 12 stones that are in four rows of three on his breastplate. And the Bible tells you about this breastplate that it's the same dimension in width as it is in length. The Bible uses that term. The term the Bible uses for that is four square. Well, when the Bible tells us about that heavenly city, Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation, it's four square. It's the same length this way as it is that way. And I think he's showing you that there's an order to the kingdom of God. And there's an order to the things that God does. So here's this breastplate that he's got. And engraven as the engraving of a signet, is written on each of these 12 stones. Each of these 12 stones, it's engraven. Now, I haven't watched much engraving going on in my life. Maybe some of you have. But when something is engraven, somebody takes painstaking time to do that and to get it right, don't they? Because if you can draw something with a pencil, you can write something with a pencil and say, don't like the way that turned out, and you can erase it. I was a kind of perfectionist as a kid, it took me forever to do my homework and writing assignments or whatever, because I always wanted to make sure that the handwriting was just perfect. Now, if you look at my handwriting today, you'd say, you're making that up. Because my handwriting looks nothing like that. But I wanted to make sure that everything was just right. And I took this to the nth degree that I'm not endorsing. It was wrong and it slowed me down. It took me forever to do my work. And, you know, finally, it's like, forget this, you know. And just started scribbling it out. And, you know, I think third grade, I got a penmanship award from the teacher. And she said, man, and we gave the penmanship award to two boys. She said, I've never given it to a boy in my life. And we've given it to two boys this year. Well, if she saw my handwriting today, she'd say, I should have never given you that award because that looks like chicken scratch, right? Well, you can draw something with a pencil, and you can erase that. Say, I don't like it. I'm going to erase it. And I was always erasing little things, trying to make it just perfect. You can draw, so you can make some artwork. Now, that didn't turn out the way I want to, and you can erase that. You got a 200 loose leaf packet of notebook paper. You can start drawing or writing something. Nah, I don't like that one. I'm going to throw it away. I'm going to start over again. It's not like that when you engrave something in a precious gem, is it? You're going to measure it. You're going to look at it. You're going to size it up. You're going to figure out how much do I have and how much space do I have to put this name on that gem. It's kind of like when people put uniforms together for a team. You know, if you've got nowadays, and we're starting to see in America a lot more hyphenated names. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. We're seeing much more hyphenated names, so you got these longer names that are trying to fit on the back of a uniform. So they have to measure that to get it just right so that it'll fit, because you don't want to start with big letters and then start having small letters at the end of the uniform, right? We'll do that with some letters that we write sometimes, right? You don't see very many of those, but start writing a note on a card and you got the space. Oh, man, this is good. I got to start writing smaller at the end. You think Jesus, do you think that happened with the high priest? Do you think they started writing big letters, you know, when they put, okay, Asher, okay, the letters are this big. Naphtali, oh, that's a little, we start writing the same size. Uh-oh, got to make a little bit smaller letters for it to fit. It wasn't like that, was it? They measured it. They gauged how big the letters should be in order to be able to put that name on the stone. Well, the Bible says about you, okay, the Bible says about you that you are engraven on the palms of his hand. Do you think he did that casually? Do you think when it comes to you being engraven on the palm of his hand, do you think that was flippant where Jesus, uh-oh, I've run out of room. I don't have enough space for everybody, so a few of them are going to have to go to hell now. It's not like that with Lord Jesus Christ, is it? Now, he didn't have to stop and plan. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to say, well, if this happens, I need to do this, and if that happens, I need to do this. He knows all things, past, present, and future, and he doesn't have to figure anything. You and I do, don't we? Brother Tanner prayed that the Lord would bless, you know, loose my tongue and to bless the Lord, help me remember the things I've studied and that, and those types of things. You know, we have to stop and ponder and meditate, and we've got to meditate on God's Word. All of us need to meditate on God's Word. Read it faithfully, study it, and meditate upon it. Right? That's the responsibility of every child of God. But the Lord doesn't have to meditate. He doesn't have to stop and think and figure something. In fact, he has such perfect and complete knowledge that when the Bible talks about him creating the stars, it says, and he created the stars also. You know, now we sing the song, who flung the stars out into space and holds them in their proper place. Now, some people don't like the phrasing of that song, and I can understand, because flung almost sounds haphazard. And that's really not what happened. It's not like the Lord necessarily had stars and he went like this. He could have. I mean, he's got such perfect order, he can overcome the laws of nature, and he can throw something in the air and have it just stop for no reason because he wants to. But what the Bible teaches us about his creation, it does say that the heavens are the works of his hands, but it also tells us that he spoke and it was there, right? So it appeared out of nothing. And he's got that perfect knowledge to be able to speak and know that for 6,000, 8,000, a million years, however long he needs it to be, it's going to be in that perfect order. And people will be able to navigate that at night. People will be able to count on exactly what time the sun's going to rise, what time it's going to set every day of the year. That's the perfect order that God has given us. So he doesn't have to stop. He doesn't have to think. He doesn't have to plan. God did not have a plan B in place for when Adam sinned. God knew that Adam was going to sin. There was no plan A, B, C, and D. And the work that all of us do in our jobs, right, we have to come up with some plans sometimes and say, well, if this happens, we'll have to do this. And if that happens, we have to do that. That's not the case with God. So God just knows. You and I have to consider deeply, and we have to meditate deeply and study and flip back and forth as we're reading in Scripture and as we're doing things with our own personal finances. Boy, how are we going to make this dollar stretch better? Right? You and I have to figure on those things. He just knows. So when it comes to inscribing the names of Israel, I suspect they did it just like God wanted them to when he inscribed their names on the stones. But when it comes to you being inscribed on the palm of his hand, he just knew. And it was perfect. And there was room for every child of grace on the palm of his hand. Now, I've heard, and I've said this before, and I think I've realized that I was wrong. You know, I went from believing that it was our names written on the palm of his hand to changing my mind and saying, no, it's we are engraven on the palm of his hand. And then it hit me. Now, God could do that, but it sounds like when he says you're engraven on the palm of his hand, he's probably talking about the name. He's probably talking about the name. It may be just beyond my ability to understand, but I can't imagine that he's saying, okay, your own personal self and your bodies are here. I think he's saying, here is the testimony that you're mine. It's engraven. Your names are engraven on my hand. Now, you might say, how could all those names, an elect number that no man can number, how could they all fit on one hand? Well, the Bible says that he measures the heavens with a span, right? He measures the heaven with a span. So God's not limited with space. And if God needed to write the names in a teeny tiny way that only he could read them and fit a million on the size of a man's hand, he could do that too. But I think it's more of a case of his hand is he's able to measure the heavens with a span. You might say, well, how big is such and such? Oh, it's about so big. You know, how big was the fish you caught? Oh, it was about so big. You know, people might do something like that. Well, how big is God's hand? Well, he can measure all this vast universe just with a span. So he's engraving the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on these stones. And that is signifying that that spiritual Israel that we read about in the book of Romans, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He's saying it's a spiritual Israel that's more important, that the Old Testament Israel was pointing to. It's a spiritual Israel. And you're engraven on these stones on the breastplate, which shows that you'll be upon his heart when he goes in the holy place. Then he says there's six on this stone. There's a stone on the shoulder here with six tribes written on there. Six tribes written on this one. That way Aaron will bear them upon his shoulders when he goes into the holy place. And those two things signify that the responsibility of your and my sin was upon Jesus' shoulders as he went to the cross. And it also signifies that we were upon his heart as he went to the cross. So he bore your responsibility. Yes, amen. And when people have had to bear the responsibility of my mistakes, it's made me ashamed and I feel bad. I feel guilty, don't you? But oh, doesn't it make your heart swell within you when you find out the reason why they're doing that is because of the love that they have for you, right? So Jesus Christ did have to bear the responsibility of your sins and mine. But the reason why he was so willing to do so was because of the love that he had in his heart for you. So he bore you upon his shoulders and he bore you upon his heart when he went into the holy place. Now later on in the chapter, in verse 30, there's a couple precious stones, and I've loved the study of this several years ago, and it stirred my mind up with on the things of God here for quite a while. I've mentioned it to you. I don't think I've talked about it very much, but he talks about these two other stones that we're going to put into the high priest breastplate. And these, I'm going to say it in just my southern tongue, the Urim and the Thummim, these two things. When you look in Strong's Concordance, I'm going to try to pronounce this in the Hebrew way, but it looks like more like Urim and Thummim. And if you speak Hebrew better than me, you probably do. You can correct me afterwards. That's my best attempt at it. But I'm going to say the Urim and the Thummim, just as the way we Southerners tend to read this, right? So here's two stones. Then he says it's the Urim and the Thummim. You're going to put these stones in the breastplate of the high priest. Now, like most people probably, I read that, passed over it. I need to read this part of Exodus and get on through it. And I read it, passed over it. What's that? I don't know. Keep on reading. You know, did that more times than I should have. And it seemed like one time the Lord stopped me. Like, look at these stones. Look at these stones and you're going to find Jesus. And I'm telling you, I found Jesus in these stones. Now, the first thing I found in reading about these stones, the Urim and the Thummim, because I thought, oh good, I'm going to study this. I'm going to learn a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, a beautiful picture. This is going to be great. First thing I looked up about the Urim and Thummim, it says, not much is known about the nature of these stones. Well, that's a letdown. why would I even go any further? If not much is known, I'm not going to figure anything out about this. But it's like that providential hand of the Lord saying, move, go, keep digging. Well, when you look into the stone of the Urim has a connotation or a definition, a picture of lights. Thummim of perfection. So lights and perfections in these two stones. Well, that certainly sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That he is the light. Now, he's the light of this world. He's the one that spoke light into existence. He's the one, the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, he's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That's one of maybe 1,000 illustrations in the Bible of the new birth, saying he is the torch that lights every other torch. And that's the new birth. Because when you were born again, it's as if the Lord put a spiritual light inside of you. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. He shined in our hearts. Now, if you talk to different old Baptists about that text, you're going to get a couple or three different ideas. I'm going to give you mine. And while it may not be the correct interpretation of the scripture, I can say with complete confidence it's a sound interpretation. It may not be the right interpretation, but it's at least a sound principle. But he says here, and I'll gladly take your correction if I need it, but he says he had God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Well, what did God do when he commanded the light to shine out of darkness? He made light out of nothing, right? You and I can't do that, can we? We flip a light switch and we're making something that has in its nature to emit light rays. We're putting power to that light source so that it will shine. Or we flick a match and now there's a flame, right? And we light something else and now there can be a bigger flame. You can have some gasoline, you flick a match, you light it, you're going to have a much bigger flame, right? You got to be careful with things like that. Well, there are lights in this world, but we make light out of things that have the ability to shine light. When God made light, he made light out of nothing. Now, kids, you might be thinking, well, yeah, when God made light on day one, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. You might say, yeah, that happened on day one, and there's the sun in the sky, shining light onto the earth. Nope, that's not what happened, because the sun and the moon and the stars weren't created until day four. Where's this light coming from? God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now it tells us in Revelation 21, I believe it is, about that heavenly city, Jerusalem. There's no need of light there, for Christ the Lamb is the light thereof. Now that's more importantly a spiritual light, but I have nothing else to think except that he was the source of the light. When he created light, said, let there be light, and there was light, he's the one that created that. He created the light, and he was the source of the light. So there was no light before, no physical light, and he said, let there be light, boom, and now there's light. And the darkness flew away, didn't it? Because darkness can't live with light. When light shines, the darkness is gone. So God, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to turn and read that with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. Now, I assume he's talking about a created natural light. Therefore, he's talking about the created spiritual light. And that spiritual light was created when he spoke live into your and my dead soul. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. There's a lot of prepositions here. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You got five prepositional phrases here, one right after the other. And I would encourage you to slow down and look at each of those five prepositional phrases. And if I miscounted, correct me later. But he says, he hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. So knowledge has a light. And I think we can understand that to say that that knowledge comes from the light. And that light I understand to be the new birth. And that's corroborated. And even if I'm understanding the text wrong, the principle is right, you understand? Because that's corroborated in John chapter 1. He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What world is he talking about? The world of his believers. The world of his covenant family. When you were born again, it's because Jesus spoke light into your dead soul. He spoke life, which had a light, and that was in your dead soul. You see that? So he's commanded light to shine out of darkness, and he shined in your heart. He has shined in your heart. And he says that to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So what's that knowledge based on? Or what is that knowledge of? It's a knowledge of the glory of God. Well, how do you and I have a knowledge of the glory of God? By the new birth in the inner man that's inside of us. So there's a light of that knowledge. That knowledge is of the glory. Whose glory? It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't know that I can explain that to you, but I feel like I can feel it. And I hope you feel it too. That the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Urim represents lights. And we know that he is the light. Right? That just, I've tried to say it, but it goes without saying. He is the light, right? And lights and perfection. Now the Bible teaches us about some perfectness that you and I can strive for. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's a perfectness that's like maturity, like a fruit that's ripe and ready to pick. As you can think of perfectness, or being perfect, like mature, like it's ripened enough, ready to pick. But I think this perfection goes beyond that, where it's not just that it's something that we can strive for, but he's saying this perfection is a picture of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I will never achieve that in this life. We should keep striving. He says, be ye holy even as I am holy. But there is a perfection that only the Lord Jesus Christ has, that everything he did was perfect. And he said, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he was coming to fulfill it to every jot and tittle. That means every small piece of grammar that you would write. He said, I've come to fulfill every bit of it. So the thummim is a representation of his perfect work. So he's saying, here in the breastplate, we're going to put these two stones, Urim and Thummim. We're going to put these in the breastplate of the high priest, because they are a picture of the light and perfection of Jesus Christ and his work. Now, at least two more things on the Urim and Thummim before we get on to something else here. So with the Urim and Thummim, Urim starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I've forgotten right now what that letter is. And the Thummim starts with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Seems like that's Tau, if I remember right, but I'm probably wrong on that. But Urim starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Thummim starts with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He says, we're putting these stones in the breastplate of the high priest. Does that remind you of Jesus? He says in Revelation, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the Greek alphabet, you understand? But he's true of it's true of the American alphabet. It's true of the Hebrew alphabet. Any alphabet you ever want to come up with, he's the first and he's the last. So these stones in the high priest's breastplate are representing the first and the last. That's Jesus Christ. There's no coincidences in the Bible, are there? He didn't put things in there just a casual reference. Oh, let's do this, let's do that. Every part of this is perfect in the Word of God, right? So you go back to the first thing I read about, and that blew up in my mind too, and I hope it does in yours. Not much is known about the nature of these stones. That fits for Jesus too, doesn't it? Because Paul wrote to Timothy, I believe it's 2 Timothy 3:16, but it might be 1 Timothy. But Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, he went on to say some other things. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. But he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Is that a great mystery? That's still a great mystery to you and me, isn't it? You and I still don't understand that as much as we'd like to, do we? Because you and I will read things in the Bible about Jesus being a man in the flesh. You might say, well, he's God manifest in the flesh. He sweat. Sweating is getting rid of impurities. Sweating is regulating the temperature of the body. Did he have impurities to get out of his body? Well, I would assume no. I would assume no. I don't think there was any impurities in his body whatsoever. But we might have some disagreement about that and probably throw up our hands at some point and say, I don't know. I mean, when you read in the Bible about that Jesus grew in stature and wisdom before God and men, you may come ask me about that, and I'm probably going to throw my shoulders up and hands up and say, I don't know. I mean, did he come out of the womb with the ability to speak? No. But he was God, right? He had all the wisdom of heaven as a little bitty baby. So we can start to ask some questions that will get us confused mighty fast, right? Because great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Isn't that a great answer about the first answer about the Urim and Thummim? Not much is known about the nature of these stones. That's a perfect picture of Jesus too. Because not much is known about how God could be manifest in the flesh. Isn't that such a beautiful thought? I went from being so frustrated with the first answer to finding great beauty in something I couldn't explain. I hope you feel the same way about that. Well, the Bible goes on to tell us after that. Let me put on the cheaters. I'm getting a little blurry here. In verse 31, it says, and thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it in the midst thereof. So he's talking about this habergeon. If I understand correctly, this is something that's got a hole around the neck area, and you put this on so it'll slip over your head. And there shall be a hole in the top of it in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the hole of it, as it were the hole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. Now I'm going to hold my place there, and I want to point your attention to John chapter 19. So he says, here we've done something to protect it, to keep it from coming unraveled. So here's a woven work on the what we would call the neck area of this garment. And he's saying it's the neck of a habergeon. It's a woven work that it be not rent. So he's saying we're weaving this so that it won't be rent, torn. Okay? Well, in John chapter 19, as Jesus is dying on the cross, it says in verse 21, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. That's one of many times where this maybe blasphemer, and certainly this man that did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was blessed of God providentially to speak beautiful truth, even though he was not a follower of Jesus. You think God has any trouble steering the wicked or the disobedient and to say, here, say this? You know, God's able to speak from the Balaam's ass. He can certainly speak from anybody that he wants to. Pontius Pilate said a handful of things that are filled with golden truth, whether he believed it or not. And here's one of them. He said, what I've written, I've written. Now, that might have just been a pompous leader of a government that's saying, you're not going to change my mind. I've written what I've written, and you're not going to correct me. Could have been something as simple as that. But he wrote, this is Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. They said, well, don't say he's king of the Jews. Say that he said he's king of the Jews. What I've written, I've written. It wasn't going to be changed because it was true. God providentially blessed that. In verse 23, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven. You see, here's a woven work. It was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it. You see the same verbs used here? He says, let us not rend it. Why was that a woven work on the habergeon that the high priest wore? That it would be not rent. So here Jesus is wearing a garment in his dying moments, and they've taken the garments off of him. And they says, let us not rend it. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it. That means tear it. But cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So you see, they tore his garments in pieces so they could all have a little souvenir of his death. Well, that's pretty cruel, isn't it? Think about the Lord of glory coming as a man and dying on the cross, and they're tearing up his garments so they can all have a piece of it as a souvenir. But he had this coat that was a woven work, and they didn't want to tear that. Now, that fulfilled a prophecy, as we just read there in John chapter 19. But you see, he's saying what their thought process was, we can't tear this one in pieces because it's a woven work, and when we start to tear it, it's all going to come unraveled. And none of us will get anything except a wadded up ball of yarn or whatever. See, that's their thought process. We can't cut this one in pieces. It's just going to become a mess. Soak that in for a second, okay? Said, we can't cut this one up. It's going to become a mess and won't be useful to anybody. When it came to that high priest garment, he says, we're going to make this of a woven work around the opening of this habergeon, that it be not rent. So not only was this a picture of Jesus' natural garments that he wore on the way to the cross, and they took it off of him, and they said, well, we're not going to tear this one up because it won't be of any use to anybody. But I want to submit to you, and I want you to consider this and meditate upon this during the week, that this was a woven work because it was showing the requirement of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Because one nick in the work of Jesus Christ and the whole work of salvation is a mess that isn't of any good to anybody. Right? This woven garment, this woven coat that Jesus had, they knew, we can't tear this up. It's going to be a mess and not be any good to anybody. One flaw in the work of Jesus Christ and your salvation and mine is a mess that nobody can do anything with. So the high priest's garment had a woven work about it, showing us a requirement, not just a requirement, but a fulfillment of the perfect work of Jesus Christ, because the judgment and righteousness of God could take nothing less. The judgment of God, paying for the sins of his people, could take nothing less than a perfect work and a perfect sacrifice. You and I qualify to do that? I haven't done so good today, much less over the last 50 years. You and I qualified to give a perfect sacrifice in order to make a payment for our sin? We're certainly not, are we? When it comes to our woven work, it's been torn a bunch of times, and it's just a mess of yarn. And when you and I trust in our works of salvation for eternal life, it's just a mess that ain't going to do anybody any good. But when it comes to the work of Jesus Christ, that's a woven work that has never been torn. And it will never be torn. It's a perfect work. So you see, the high priestly garment and Jesus' coat have a lot in common, don't they? And they both point to his perfect work. Now, as he gets to one more thought for you, if the Lord will bless us to look at this, and then at the hem of the garment, in verse 33, back to Exodus 28, in verse 33 it says, and beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet. Here's these colors again, right? Blue is the color of God. Elder Sonny Pyle said he was a young man. He was talking to an older preacher one day. They were driving back from a meeting, I think. And the older preacher said, Brother Sonny said, I love the color blue. And I just assume God loves the color blue, and I'm just surprised he hasn't used blue in his creation more. The trees are green, the grass is green, the tree trunks are brown. And, you know, whatever, you know, point the berries are certain colors. He said, I'm just surprised that God didn't use blue in his natural creation more. And Brother Sonny said, I was a young fellow. He said, I don't know. I didn't know anything. He said, well, I mean, he covered the whole thing in it. He said, the older preacher was like, well, that's a pretty good point. God must like the color blue too. You see, blue being the color of the sky is the color of God. That God's one that covers this whole thing, right? Blue's the color of God. Red's the color of man. The Bible says about David that he was ruddy. Now, that doesn't mean he had ruts in his face. It means he had a red complexion. David had a red complexion. Many Bible scholars, for whatever that worth, assumes that Adam had a red complexion. It would make sense being of this earthly clay, right? So he's saying David was a ruddy man. Red is the color of man. It's the color of bleeding. So red, I'm saying red, but it's scarlet is what the Bible says here. So here's blue, the color of God. Red, the color of man, which is also scarlet, which is also the color of bleeding. And then purple, which is a meshing of the two. Right? So he's using blue and purple and scarlet. Not only in the breastplate of the high priest, but also in these pomegranate balls. He said, you're going to color the pomegranate balls. And he said, goes on to say, on the hem of the high priest's garment, there's going to be a pomegranate ball and a bell. A pomegranate ball and a bell. Pomegranate ball and a bell. All the way around the high priest, the hem of his garment. It's going to be a pomegranate ball and a bell. Now, I've mentioned to you before, not so long ago, about the pomegranate ball being a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, and the fact that if you cut open a pomegranate ball, or a pomegranate, you're going to find a seed. And if you cut open that seed, you're going to find a whole bunch of seeds. And don't want to dig into that too much, but I want to leave you with this, that when it comes to the seed of God, we read in the book of Galatians that when he talked about seed, he didn't say seeds of many, but seed which is one, which is Christ. You and I are part of the seed of God, the seed of the family of God. Yes, we are, because we are a multitude of seed within that one seed. So the seed of a pomegranate ball shows us a picture of the covenant of God, the elect family of God, that it's one seed with a whole bunch of seeds inside that seed. And that shows us the relationship that we have in Christ. He is the seed, but you and I are seeds within that seed. Because he told Abraham, consider the stars of the sky, so shall thy seed be. Now he's saying, so shall Jesus be. Jesus is going to be as the stars of the sky, because he's going to have an elect family that no man can number, that's all in him. And the reason why you and I will be in heaven one day is because we are in Christ. We're in Christ in a covenant way. In the meantime, we want to try to be in Christ in a fellowship way, right? So the pomegranate ball is representing the covenant people of God and the covenant and the promises of God. But he also tells them to put bells. Bells in a pomegranate ball, bell in a pomegranate ball. Well, why are they supposed to put the bell on the pomegranate ball? Because the high priest, when he went into the holy place, when he went in to make the offering unto God, and it was just him and the sacrifice, you see, if he didn't do it just right, the high priest would die. Now, I've got some news for you. If in the New Testament church we had that same requirement, the preacher would die every Sunday. Right? Because we've never preached anything quite right. If we still had that same requirement, you've got to get up and you've got to preach, and if you make one mistake, you're going to die. I'd have died my first time. I'd have died my second time. I'd have died today. We're going to die every time. But he said about that high priest, he's got to do it just right or he's going to die. Why was that the requirement? Because it's a picture of Jesus. That if he doesn't do the work perfectly, he's going to die. And you remember the covenant that he made with Abraham? Abraham divided those animals and those birds, and he cut them in half, half of them on one side, half of them on the other, half of each on each side. And the Bible says, as Abraham started to fall asleep, he said there was a pillar of fire that went between the halves of those animals. God was using a Chaldean method of a promise. He was using a Chaldean practice that they had where they would make a covenant with each other. They would cut animals in half and they would walk through the animals together. And what they were saying in that Chaldean practice was, if I break my promise to you, let me be like these animals. Let me be cut in half and separated. That's what the Chaldean practice of an oath was. Said, we'll walk through this together, and if we break this covenant, we'll be like these animals, cut in half and killed. God himself, Abraham didn't walk between those animals. You understand that? Abraham cut the animals in half and he set them there. All Abraham was good for was beating the birds off of them when they came to start to try to eat from them. You see, all Abraham was able to do was beat the birds off of them. Don't mess up the picture. Don't mess up the picture of Jesus Christ here. And then God, as a pillar of fire, he walked through those animals. He was borrowing, shall we say, from the Chaldean practice of a covenant. And it's as if God's saying, I'm walking between these animals. And if I don't keep my promise, let me be like these animals and let me be killed and cut in half. Well, do we have to worry if God was going to fail in that covenant? We don't have to worry about that, do we? If you're hearing me say that, you're thinking, oh no, what if he failed? You didn't have to worry about that. Nobody has to worry about that. He says, he shall not tire, he shall not fail. He doesn't get tired of his promise. He doesn't get tired of any work. He doesn't get tired, period. But God borrowed from their covenant process to show, if I break my promise to Abraham and to all of Abraham's seed, let me be like these animals. But we don't have to shiver in fear and wonder, did God keep that promise? Because God did keep that promise. He walked through those animals, signifying, here's my covenant, here's my promise to you. And you and I are recipients, not participants. Recipients of that beautiful promise. But the high priest, if he didn't do it just right, he would die. So what did the bells do? It told the people on the outside, he's still alive. I can hear the bells ringing. And as long as the bells are making a sound, we know he's still alive. And we still have a hope that he's doing the work of the sacrifice for sin. You know, you and I, when it comes to the work of Jesus Christ, when you feel a peace in our soul, when you feel a peace in your soul that you've been forgiven by God, you know, that's like the ringing of the bells on the hem of the skirt of the high priest. There's a bunch of prepositions there too, wasn't there? When you feel a peace in your soul that everything's going to be all right, that's like the bells ringing, letting you know your high priest is still alive. When you pray to God, and we don't always feel a peace when we pray, do we? But when you pray to God and you feel a peace that you're going to have an answer to that prayer, it's like the ringing of the bells of the high priest. So you see, a pomegranate ball, if it would just been pomegranate balls all around the skirt, what would that have given us? It would have given us a picture of a covenant. If we'd have just had bells on the outside, on the skirt of the high priest, what would that have done? It had just told us he's alive. But you see, when the two are together, we know that we have a high priest that's still alive, and he's keeping his covenant. Just on the hem of a garment, we see beautiful pictures that he's alive, and he's keeping his promise. And his promise is that you are his. Now, I told you two garments of Jesus, right? I'm not going to turn there, but I want to point you to the very end, the last verse of Matthew chapter 14. The Bible tells us, as many as touched the hem of his garment were made whole. Do you feel at times in your life like you can touch the hem of his garment? Do you feel at times in your life that you've been healed of something, forgiven of something? You're like those people in the streets that Jesus, when he walked by, they were just reaching out, crawling, or walking blindly, trying to find him in the crowd, but reaching out to touch the hem of his garment. And you and I can't touch the physical clothing that he was wearing that day, but you and I can reach for his garment. You and I can reach to feel the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual way where we can say, oh yeah, I still hear those bells ringing. I still hear the sound of the bells knowing that He's alive. And I still can reach and touch the pomegranates in a way of knowing that His covenant is true, that His promise is sure, and that no matter what I do, ever have done, or ever will do, I'm still a recipient of that promise. You know, it's like in a spiritual way, you and I can reach out, just grasping in the dark for the hem of His garment and knowing my high priest is alive and He's keeping His promise to me, and He will always keep His promise to me. Oh, the priestly garments are such a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we try to dig more into them. I love you and thank God for you. Love you for Christ's sake.